Hey everybody, it's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We want to welcome you once again to this video. I'm joined with my friend and colleague, Nate Coinga. Nate, how you doing?
Hey, I'm doing good, Brian. How are you?
Not too bad. Thanks for agreeing to come on again and further our conversation regarding some things about King James numerology, help or hindrance.
Mm-hmm.
For those of you that are watching this video, this is the fourth video in a series that I'm doing under the title King James numerology, help or hindrance. There are three videos that are already that have already been released. The first one is just on the Pure Bible Search software, looking at some things that have been said about that. The second one is about ELS Bible codes and the inspiration of Moby Dick. And then the third and most recent one is about Gematria, the King James Bible. We talk about the Quran, the Vedic texts, and the use of numerology in text criticism. And so I wanted to have a fourth video in this series where we talk about logical argumentation. And I'm going to ask Nate to help me with that here shortly. We are going to be talking about some of the argumentation that is put forth by Brother Brandon Peterson, both on his YouTube channel, Truth is Christ, and also in his book, Sealed by the King. The subtitle, Intricate Patterns and Details Pointed to God's Inspiration over the 1611 Holy Bible in English. And I want to make it clear that this is not a personal matter between Brandon and I. I have nothing against Brandon, but I have concerns, as I've said in the other installments in this series, regarding these numerological arguments, where they're coming from, where this is headed. And so we have decided that we're going to devote some time to talking about sort of the logical, philosophical argumentation that's behind all this. And that's what I've asked Nate to cover with me here. But before we start, I want to read Colossians 4:6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how ye ought to answer every man. And so, again, I say that and read that verse to say that this is not a personal attack. It's out of concern, abundance of concern about what I see happening in pro-King James argumentation that we are doing this. And so we have a document up here on the screen. This document was put together by both Nate and myself. And shortly I'm going to turn this over, and Nate is going to sort of take the lead in this conversation. I will be interjecting, asking questions, engaging with what Nate has to say, and then scrolling through the document as Nate makes the points that he would like to make regarding this. So, Nate, any questions about all that sort of groundwork?
No questions about it. Just kind of I want to piggyback off what you said. I don't know Brandon personally. Never met him. I have nothing against him. You know, some people might say, you know, you guys are just attacking Brandon for no reason. Again, we're not interested in attacking Brandon. Two passages of scripture come to mind to me. The first one is about the Bereans that we find in Acts, where Paul says that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians, because not only did they hear what Paul had to say, not only did they listen, but then they went back later and fact-checked it. And Paul said this was a very noble endeavor. And so I think at the core of it, that's what Brian and I are attempting to do with some of the argumentation, not only just from Brandon particularly, but in the numerological debate. The second passage is from Romans chapter 3, where Paul talks about how God, let God be true and every man a liar. And he says that, you know, should we seek good things and use evil to accomplish them, is the idea that he's getting at. And the obvious answer is no. So although Brian and I both agree with Brandon's conclusion that the King James Bible is the Word of God, we both agree with him there.
Yep.
We're questioning, how should we argue for that? And are we arguing for that conclusion from a scripture-based approach, and one that also pays attention to things like the laws of logic and other laws of math or nature as we have discovered them? So this isn't about a person. It's about, okay, we agree with the conclusion, but we have some concerns with, number one, how are we getting to that conclusion? And then number two, what are some of the theological ramifications of accepting this methodology?
Yeah, exactly. I think that's a great little introduction point there, Nate.
Mm-hmm.
So with that said, do you want to get into covering the points here in the introduction, and we can start talking about the steps in the argument?
Yeah. So as we just kind of talked about, this video, we're looking to assess the validity of the argumentation. So Peterson and others have put out an argument in favor of the King James Bible. We love that. But we want to be Bereans and go back to scripture and go back to logic and assess those arguments and say, okay, are these good arguments or are they deficient in some way? The second point here is I do want to say I am sympathetic to Brandon specifically and to others that are in this camp, because Brandon is in a position that if he wants to look at what we're presenting and look at what you've presented in these other videos, he's in between a rock and a hard place. His channel, his one channel, and he's got multiple channels, has over 100,000 subscribers, and it's basically built off of this numerology. That's how he's got his claim to fame, so to speak. He's written a book on this, and I assume, although I don't know, but I assume he's making some sort of financial gain off this material. And it seems to me that the more you go public with your points of view, and the more that you profit off of it, and the more that you build a name for yourself, the harder it is to look at it critically and to make changes as truth or evidence comes out. And so, you know, you've probably experienced this yourself with paradigm shifts. Actually, I know you have.
I have. I mean, I, you know, as well as I do, you were there at the beginning when I was first sort of seeing certain things regarding King James Bible defense that weren't squaring with the facts.
Right.
And you've sort of been along for the ride over the last decade or so as we've sort of, you know, talked our way through trying to understand better how to defend the King James Bible in a way that is factual, historically accurate, textually accurate, and, you know, devoid of some of the false statements and silly logic and reason that is so often been marshaled to try to prove it. So, and I've had to change my mind, so I can totally understand what you're getting at here with this word of sympathy statement here. So, yes, I agree.
And there were consequences for you, were there not?
Yes, there have been consequences. I invites that I got to certain Bible conferences sort of dried up for a while. You know, people have attacked me publicly in, you know, on YouTube and social media, said I'm not a real Bible believer, misrepresented my position. So I understand and I get it. So I'm glad that you have that in there and that we acknowledge that we are sympathetic to this position Brandon is in.
Right. You know, so just, as a, you know, extending the olive branch, again, this is about argumentation, not the person, because we recognize what kind of a position this puts him in. So what I'd like to do and for us to discuss is, you know, we'll lay out an argument or the argument that Brandon seems to be making, as well as others, in a syllogistic form. So a deductive argument and logic, which I think is going to help people visualize, like, what is actually being said.
Yeah,
and I also made a little flow chart and that we can kind of work through so that we can show what the argument is, how it works, and then start to assess it critically and see if there are some deficiencies in it. So the first step then, we have to kind of decide, like, what is he actually claiming? And so I have there that the King James Bible is the unique word of God to the exclusion of all other books that purport to be the word of God. Now, this seems to be Brandon and some others' point of view. Is that somewhat accurate, would you say?
I mean, I've listened to enough of the videos that he puts out. I mean, in a recent podcast, he said that, you know, he thinks the King James is advanced revelation, I believe, even above and beyond, like, the Greek text or the Hebrew text or what have you. And so I think he would definitely say that the numerological patterns, the intricate patterns, just going from the cover of the book, that these all point to the God's inspiration over the 1611 or the King James Bible.
Okay. Yeah. So this, how I have it written there, though, is a lot more narrow in focus. And so what I want to do is I want to just bring it back a step and steel man this rather than straw man it. Let's give him a better position that we'll deal with. And we'll just say instead that the King James Bible is the Word of God. That's a much easier claim to prove than that whole claim there. Do you agree?
Yeah, and that seems to be consistent also with what he has said in other places.
Right, so this is a more charitable argument. Like I said, I don't want to misrepresent him, so I'm going to bring it back to a more modest argument that I think he would also agree with. The King James Bible is the Word of God. I think he would agree with that. And that is a stronger, we can make a stronger argument for that than we could for this narrow sense that I have written there. So it, you understand, yeah, I'm sure you understand, but for the audience, what a steel man is. So we all know what a straw man is. That's the bad thing, right? I don't want a straw man or create a caricature of somebody else's argument and then beat that caricature and act like I beat their actual argument. A steel man is the opposite. It's where you give your opponent a better argument than they actually have, and then you defeat that better argument, that stronger argument. So that's what I'm attempting to do here, is give Brandon the benefit of the doubt and actually strengthen his argument before we even assess it.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yep. Did you want to say anything about point two under step one, or
Yeah, so that's what we're going to be looking at after we lay the argument out, is we're going to ask, does his argument support the conclusion? So that's important in an argument. Do our statements, do our proofs, do our evidences actually support what we're trying to tell people that we are wanting them to believe? So in this case, he wants us to believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. Well, we already agree with that. But again, if you're an audience member tuning into him, his point is he wants you to believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. You know, it's special. It's unique. That's it seems to be what he wants his audience to believe.
Just to be clear, like, we also believe the King James Bible is God's word for English speaking people.
Right. So, like, we're on the same page already, but then we're going to ask, okay, why come to that conclusion? You know, why does Brandon think we should come to that conclusion? You know, we already accept that conclusion on other reasons, but why does Brandon want us to do this? So that's what we're going to be assessing, is does what he is claiming, do those claims support the conclusion, at least support it well and logically, that the King James Bible is the Word of God? So we do have to talk about some of our terms, and we'll look at that flow chart in a minute, but let's look at that argument. If you could pull the argument up first, it's page three, top of page three.
Here?
Page three. Right. Yep. So the top argument there. Okay, so I have it all colored here. That's colored for a reason, but we'll read it first and then I'll explain it. So under numerology argument written as a syllogism. So number one, this is premise one, or a statement. All books having numerological miracles are the Word of God. Okay. Number two, the King James Bible is a book having numerological miracles. Three, therefore, the King James Bible is the Word of God. So, written out in this form, and we can assess it by the rules of logic and the rules of syllogisms, this is a valid argument. Okay? Now, it doesn't make it true or cogent, but this is valid. So, this is a good argument so far. How this works...
Yes, go ahead. By valid, you just mean that the premises entail the conclusion.
Right. I have not made any mistakes in logic yet. Right?
Right.
This is all logically consistent so far. Now, if we want to say, is it true? That's a different question. Valid just means we haven't broken any of the rules yet. True, though, is now how we're going to assess, does number three, Brandon's conclusion, follow naturally from one and two? Now, in this form, it absolutely does. If one is true and two is true, then three has to be true by necessity. Now, as you look at this, Brian, would you point anything out that you would say, okay, I think Brandon would probably disagree with?
Well, he would disagree with premise one. He would not say all books having numerological miracles are the Word of God.
Sure.
Because what if you, as I talked about in my previous video, video number three, we looked at examples from the Quran, from the Vedic texts, where these other religions argue similarly based upon patterns of seven and significant numbers, that the Quran is inspired, that it couldn't have been written by, you know, an illiterate farmer named Muhammad, And same thing with the Vedic text. So I don't think he would actually accept premise one. That would be my guess based on what I know and the way you have it laid out here.
Right. So in premise one, we have what are called terms in all of these. So there are, you can see three different distinct terms, and they're all color coded. So the first term is the books having numerological miracles. The second one is the Word of God. The third is the King James Bible. Now, pretty much everybody knows what we mean when we say King James Bible, unless you're getting into what specific edition or anything like that. So when we talk about terms, these guys keep using the word miracle when they find these new number oddities. These are miracles. So what is your understanding biblically of what a miracle is?
I mean, my understanding of a miracle is a suspension by the Almighty of the way things normally operate.
Right. So, you know, take the burning bush, for example. You know, from what we know of the laws of thermodynamics, if something is on fire,
it's consumed
because it's going through a chemical change. It's changing form. It's going from a physical form, the wood, to a heat form and radiation form, and it has to. Like, it's not that it would be highly improbable that it not burn up. It's impossible, given the natural laws that govern our universe. So, yeah, I would agree with you. A miracle is a suspension of natural laws that are not improbabilities. They're impossibilities without God.
Correct.
So when they use miracles, it doesn't seem like they're using it in that sense. Would you agree?
It is not referring to a suspension of the way things normally function. No, it's a different. They're defining it or using the term differently, even though maybe they haven't defined the term.
Right, and so I think they're probably using, like, if you look up in the dictionary, there is a more modern understanding of miracles that is something like, oh, this is a highly improbable event. We just call it a miracle, but it's not, you know, a biblical definition of miracle. It's more of a just how we use it in everyday language nowadays. So I wanted to point that out because, you know, if we're talking about a real miracle, you know, this is something that can only occur with God's help. And I think that is their point sometimes, though, that these numbers could only happen if God is doing them.
Well, yeah, for a lot of these thinkers that function in this mindset, this is the ultimate proof of inspiration, not just inspiration of the text originally, but inspiration of the text in English in 1611.
Okay. So what I want to do is because we're going to now talk about the Word of God and the King James Bible as terms, let's go up to that flow chart where we find both of those and talk about that, and then we'll come back to this argument after we deal with that a little bit, if that's all right. So what we have here is a hierarchy, and you guys remember in biology class the whole, like, kings play chess on Friday, golf Saturday, you know, kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. So in biology, you're trying to figure out how biological entities relate to each other. In logic and in argumentation, you're trying to figure out how specific terms relate to one another. So when we look at, like, what is the Word of God, and I'm specifically holding, you know, my King James Bible here, and I say, what is this, and how does it relate to other things like it, it's going to generally fall under the category of books. Now, obviously, we can debate if the Word of God is more than just a book, but, you know, generally, if we're just doing this for simplicity's sake, you have books, and underneath that, you have specific kinds of books, right? You're getting more specific. This is your species. So anything on this chart that is below is a species of the one directly above it. And anything above one we're looking at is the genus of the one we're looking at. So as you go up, you're going up genuses. As you go down, you're going down species. So you start with book as our term, or books. Generally, they break down into species, fiction, nonfiction. Underneath nonfiction, you could break these down into many more. I just threw a few up here for fun. But under nonfiction, you might have holy books, and then you might have, like, science textbooks. Those are considered nonfiction books. So those are species of nonfiction. underneath of holy books, you have species, and we could add more, but we have the Bible slash Word of God. I'm going to use those interchangeably. And then the Quran, right? These are two different quote unquote holy books. They're species of holy books. Under the Word of God, now this is where we start in the Christian area debating a lot what constitutes the Word of God. What all counts as the Word of God, right? And this is the whole, you know, manuscript and textual criticism debate. What counts as the Word of God?
Yeah.
So, as that, what are we going to say is the Word of God? What counts as the Word of God for us?
Well, in English, it would be a King James Bible. In the original languages, it would be the Textus Receptus and the Masoretic Hebrew. It would be my position.
Right. So, as a definition, I had on the notes, I think that the Word of God is any communication. So whether it's written, whether it's spoken, whether it's typed out digitally, any communication that is verbally equivalent to that which was originally inspired and verbally equivalent to that which is eternally settled in the mind of God.
Yeah.
Right? So whatever, you know, and obviously we can't access what was eternally settled in the mind of God directly as humans on earth. So what do we have? Well, the original autographs were verbally equivalent to that which was eternally settled in the mind of God. And what we have today in the King James Bible is verbally equivalent to what was originally inspired and is verbally equivalent, I believe, to what was eternally settled in the mind of God. Right. So, and I'm obviously using verbal equivalents from the definition found in yours and Dave Reed's book.
Yeah. Should I read that definition or?
Yeah, you can grab that while I, you know, go on once you find it. So that's how I think the King James Bible relates to the term Word of God as a species and genus. The King James Bible relates to the Word of God as it is verbally equivalent to it.
I got it. So yep. From the myth of verbatim identicality, how God actually preserved his word, bottom of page 7. To define the term verbal equivalence, we rely upon the following dictionary definition for each word. Verbal equals, with reference to the accuracy or faithfulness of a transcription, translation, quotation that takes account of each individual word. So in our position, the words still matter, right?
Yep.
Then the top page 8, equivalent equals, having equal or corresponding import, meaning, or significance, chiefly of words and expressions, that is virtually the same thing, identical in effect. And then we have a brief paragraph explaining. We define verbal equivalence to mean when the reading in a particular document or verse has the same substantive doctrinal meaning as the reading in another document or verse, even if the readings do not have verbatim identicality. Mm-hmm. For there to be verbal equivalence, the words do not have to be verbatim, word for word, identical, but the words have to have the very same substantive doctrinal meaning. The principle of verbal equivalence applies not just in English, but also in Hebrew and Greek, as will be demonstrated.
Yeah. So, yeah, that's what we mean by verbal equivalence in this video. So the King James Bible relates back to the Word of God as it is verbally equivalent to the Word of God. It has all the correct readings, all the correct understandings, all the correct doctrine and theology, and it has one of the key attributes of the Word of God. It is true. It is the Word of truth. Okay, so that's what I at least believe, and I think you would accept
that. Yeah, I absolutely accept that, and I would just add that, therefore, that's why the real reason why we reject modern versions of the critical
sure.
text.
Right.
Because they are not verbally equivalent with each other,
yep.
or the King James.
Right.
So, therefore, they are excluded because of that lack of verbal equivalence.
Right. So that's where we're coming from. Then, if we're going to say, okay, the King James Bible is the Word of God, all right, because it's a species of the Word of God, it is the Word of God. We have to ask, okay, what constitutes good evidence to support that? What counts as proof that the King James is a species of the Word of God? And that's what we're really looking at. So if we could go back to that argument then and start looking at it. So this is when doing argumentation like this, the reason I added number one, even though Brandon would probably balk at that and say, I don't agree with that, you have to have it. And I can't stress this enough. If you start backwards, and this seems to be what Brandon and a lot of people are doing, which is fine. You can argue in reverse. You can state your conclusion, and then you can give supporting statements for that conclusion. That's fine. We could reverse it. But you can't get rid of any of the statements. So if Brandon says the King James Bible is the word of God, that's his conclusion. Okay, cool. We're on the same page. And we say, okay, Brandon, how can you prove that the King James Bible is the word of God? Can you prove it's a species of the word of God? And he says, yep, I can. I can do that because I can show these number miracles within the King James Bible. Okay, and that sounds to be, you know, a short and dirty version of what he's claiming, correct?
As far as you understand? I mean, again, this is the subtitle of the book, Intricate Patterns and Details Pointing to God's Inspiration over the 1611 Holy Bible in English.
Sure. So he definitely agrees with number three. He definitely agrees with number two. The problem is we need a third statement in order to make this a complete argument. It has to happen. For us to follow the rules of deductive logic, he has to have a third statement. Now, without that third statement, we could imagine him trying to explain this. We could say, okay, how is the King James Bible the word of God because of these miracles? Okay. Well, what would you imagine you could supply in there, Brian, if we don't want one?
Can you repeat that, please?
If he wants to reject the first premise and we were to say, okay, well, how do these miracles prove anything? What could he possibly say in order to convince us?
Well, he would have to in some way exclude the Quran, the Vedic text. You'd have to exclude any non-Christian revelation away from the numerological miracles. So, in other words, he has to exclude anything that would not fit the pattern, and he needs to only have the stuff that he needs to make the argument.
Right. So that seems to me to be true. The problem is, on what basis are we then going to exclude them? Because remember, the whole point we're trying to prove is that the King James is the Word of God, right? So back to that flow chart in our minds here. If I'm trying to show that the King James absolutely is a species of the Word of God, and my criteria for doing that is number miracles, how can I exclude the Quran or any other text as also using those number miracles? That's the problem. So if I exclude them, on what basis? And how does that basis not also apply to the King James Bible? So if Brandon says something to the effect, well, the number miracles in the Quran and the Vedas and these other texts, those don't count. And you say, okay, why don't they count? Well, they don't count because those books aren't the Word of God. Well, now we've just argued in a circle because we asked, or he said, King James Bible is the word of God. Okay, how? Because of the number of miracles. Okay, great. What about number of miracles in these other books? Well, those don't count. Why? Because they're not the word of God. Okay, well, what makes the King James Bible the word of God? Well, it's got
number of miracles.
Okay, well, what about number of miracles in these other books? Well, those don't count. Why don't they count? Well, because those aren't the word of God. You see where this is called begging the question, or as most people understand it, circular reasoning. I'm arguing in a circle, and that is a fallacious way to argue for a conclusion. That is not a good way. That's not a good argument. So why I provided number one there is because it's necessary. You have to have number one. For this to be a valid argument or something very similar, I have to have that first premise that books having numerological miracles are the word of God. So if Brandon does reject number one, he doesn't have an argument anymore. He has no argument. It is necessary. And so that's why I've laid it out this way, is because this is, unless you have something, you know, and you could probably word it slightly different than I did, but you have to have something similar to what I have written here to have a valid argument to begin with. And if we want to reject, yes, go ahead.
And then I think your secondary point is not only do you have to have the three premises to have a valid argument, but then
right.
your greater point is if premise one does not apply the way that it's written, in other words,
right.
there are numerological miracles in other books that are not the Word of God, which,
yeah.
by the way, the practitioners of those religions are claiming exist.
Right.
Then, you know, that's really sort of a devastating thing to go there to the entirety
right.
of the argument, and I think that's
mm-hmm.
your main point.
Yeah, and so even looking at this, we agree with number three. We agree with the conclusion. King James Bible is the Word of God. I agree. Number two, the only thing I have a problem with number two is I wouldn't call them miracles. I would say oddities. You know, the King James Bible contains numerological oddities.
That may or may not mean something. I mean,
correct, and that's what we'll assess in a minute is whether or not those numbers really have any significance or meaning, you know, outside of a certain application. But I don't deny that he's finding these interesting things in the King James Bible. I think they're interesting and odd sometimes, and it's kind of, oh, okay, cool. But what do they mean? And that's the problem we're getting at with this argument is what does it actually mean? You find these things. Okay. What does that prove? And
yeah.
if it's proof of the Word of God, well, then it counts if we find it in the Quran. And if we have a problem with it in the Quran, then this argument's not a good argument. And that's my point.
Yeah. So I think the conclusion is an issue, obviously.
Mm-hmm.
Not the conclusion as far as number three. I accept premise three. I guess what I'm meaning to say there more directly is I also have a problem not only with that, but also the methodologies
right.
that are being used to determine these
sure.
so-called miracles in his words or
right.
oddities in your words. And
right.
what verse of scripture, what instruction
mm-hmm.
in the Word of God tells
right.
anybody to do this or tells us how it should be done.
Right. Which is what we have both said in prior videos we've done together, and you've said in pretty much every one of your videos, ad nauseum, we need a clear, at least one, give us one
yeah.
clear, and I don't mean obscure, like the one about 666 in Revelation, because that's obscure, and we can probably deal with that at some point, but give us a very clear, definitive passage of Scripture, properly exegeted, that says, this is how a Christian ought to approach their Bible. And I have not seen one yet. And we've asked ad nauseum these guys for scriptural proof of this, that you ought to be doing this as a Christian. And I don't know that I've gotten a single decent answer.
Have yeah. you? And no, I haven't. And not only that, I found scores of videos and other,
mm-hmm.
other things, you know, in my research of, again, non-Christians doing the same thing with their
right.
holy books.
Right.
So
and
I remain completely unconvinced by any of this.
Right. And that's where we're really getting at is it a good argument? I don't think, based on just how I've presented it here, we can see that it does break the laws of logic. You can't get rid of number one.
Yeah.
You don't have an argument anymore. If you deny premise one, you no longer have an argument.
Which means you have to rewrite premise one.
Right.
And if you rewrite premise one, then you change the argument.
Correct. I would have to change my terms. So like,
yeah.
let's say I don't like the first part, the term books having numerological miracles are the Word of God. Well, I have to change it in the whole argument. So the next premise, I also have to change it there.
Yeah.
That's why I have them color coded. If I change any one of these color coded terms, I have to change it at both occurrences. So
yeah.
if I want to change Word of God, well, I have to change Word of God in the conclusion. If I want to change King James Bible, I have to change King James Bible in the conclusion. I can't just pick and choose which one I want to change and just do it one place to try to make my argument work. That would break rules of logical syllogisms, which, again, we don't have time to go through all of that. But if you watch our logic class, we'll be
yeah.
talking a little bit more about terms and definitions and syllogisms. But the quick and dirty version is you have to have something similar to what I have written here in order to even have a valid argument for your position. So you can't deny one and have an argument is my main point. And if we're going to accept one as true, then the Quran is the word of God. You can take out the King James Bible at both places, take out the green, and replace that with Quran, and it works. So if one and two are true, and if we replace King James with Quran, then the Quran is the word of God in the conclusion, and it follows logically and necessarily. So I have a problem with the conclusion that the Quran is the Bible or the word of God. I have an issue with
it. So do I.
So do we throw out the Bible, or do we say we need to throw out this argument? We need to throw out this line of evidence proof that the King James is the word of God.
We need to throw out the line of argumentation, it seems to me.
I think that's more reasonable.
Yes. So do you want to get into the second example there on, or do you want to go a different direction?
Let's see. We can, or we can save it for the end. I kind of let you go. Make that choice.
It's on the screen. It's been on the screen. Why don't you just tackle it now?
All right. So this is another argument, and it's a very specific example that we heard recently where someone argued that one of the new number proofs, one of these number miracles that occurs in the King James Bible, is that if you go look at I don't know where this didn't come from scripture, but people often say six is the number of man. And I think it probably comes from man was created on sixth day, but so were cows. So six seems to be the number of cow too. So I don't understand how six became the number of man. But anyway, six is the number of man. And this individual said, well, if you go to the sixth book of the New Testament, that's Romans, you go to the sixth chapter, sixth verse, sixth word, the word is man. Okay, so I wrote this out, and they said, well, this is obvious proof that the King James Bible is the Word of God, and it's special, it's unique. And so I went and I wrote it out as an argument again so we can see visually what's being argued for. So Bibles having the word man in Romans 6:6, sixth word, are the Word of God. The King James Bible is a Bible that has the word man in Romans 6:6 at the sixth word. Therefore, the King James Bible is the word of God. And again, they're arguing backwards mostly in these. The King James Bible is the word of God. How do we know that? Because it has man at 6:6, sixth word. The implication is then that any book having man at 6:6, sixth word is the word of God, right? That's the implication. Yep. You have to have all three in order to have a valid argument. The problem is, this is kind of what makes the ESV not the Word of God in their opinion, because the ESV doesn't have man at Romans 6:6:6 word. So that means the ESV is not the Word of God. You know, see, it's not pure. It doesn't have this oddity. Problem is, if you go to something like Blue Letter Bible, and I did, and I went to Romans 6:6, and I looked it up first in the King James, but then I just started going through the different English versions it had available. And as you can see there, that's the list of all the other modern English versions and some older modern English versions that contain man at Romans 6:6 verse 6. So the New King James. Now again, just starting off the bat, the guys claiming this, do they accept the New King James as the Word of God?
No.
So it still has man at Romans 6:6:6 word. If this is a miracle, then why is it not a miracle in the New King James? The LSB, which is the legacy standard, the NET, the ASV, the American Standard Version, Young's Literal Translation, Webster's Translation, you can see a whole bunch here, and that's just what was available to me on Blue Letter Bible. I didn't look any further than that because I didn't need to. The question is, if all of these have this so-called miracle, what makes them not the Word of God? Like in that flowchart, how come they aren't a species of the Word of God? If this argument is true, and again, if they reject number one, then you don't have an argument. If you accept number one, then you have to have a really good reason that, and it can't be because they're not the Word of God, because I said so. You have to have a really good reason why there's an exception here. You know, and how do I write an exception? I can't really write an exception into that argument. These arguments are deductive. If one and two are true, three is necessarily true. You know, I can't just write exceptions into there because
the only way you could do it is if you Well, the only way I could foresee if somebody attempting to rescue that is to then point to other things outside of this Romans 6, verse 6, six-word count on man. Well, it's not the you know, ESV and the New King James, LSB, et cetera. They're not the Word of God for other reasons.
Right.
But that's sort of the same phenomenon as what you were describing in the last example, where now you've got to like go back and change the structure of the argument.
Correct.
Because there are examples of Bibles that King James advocates would not accept that have man as the sixth word in the sixth verse of the sixth chapter of the sixth book of the New Testament.
Right.
And so what do you do then? And that's my problem, Nate, with like all of this, because in my third video, I know you've previewed it, even though it hasn't been publicly released until yesterday. You got guys arguing for the gematria,
right?
And then they want to use gematria to make pronouncements. And then I've showed examples of guys using gematria to say, "Here's three readings in the King James that aren't the correct readings based on the gematria."
Yeah.
And you got a guy using gematria to justify the apocrypha, and then you got a guy using gematria to say the apocrypha is not scripture. So which is it? How do we know? And how do we know who's doing any of this numerology legitimately?
Right. So where did I put that in there? I thought I had put you might have included it.
I'm not sure what you're referring to.
I had a statement on one of the issues in doing this numerology.
Might be at the end, maybe?
Yeah, it was, you know, these things also don't take into account alternate explanations. You know, these patterns and stuff like that. I don't remember where it is, but I'll think of it once we go through it. So, did you want me to keep going on this part?
No, I can kind of take the lead on this part, and then you can interject as necessary. In this part, what we're after is we just kind of wanted to talk about some of the problems with doing this sort of numerology, okay? Mm-hmm. And in my mind, Nate, many of these problems identified below are more prevalent within people who do not understand statistics and probability. Now, I don't in any way claim to be an expert in statistics and probability, but I've read enough stuff to kind of have at least some understanding of what's going on here, okay?
Yeah, also, I'm in the same boat. My wife and her twin sister are math majors. They're my go-to for this stuff.
There's also, though, the inconsistency of switching from one methodology to another.
Right.
And it's manipulative. So
yes,
you could go, I've seen where they bounce from the ELS codes to ordinal gematria to standard gematria.
Right.
Then they want to run case-sensitive, non-case-sensitive, raw mentions versus pure mentions. Then, we're going to exclude these anti-mentions. We're going to look at letter counts, the first and last verse, order of mentions, ciphers, and mirroring. And it's just like this grab bag of methodologies that people can just sort of hop, skip, and jump around, find what they want that works for whatever it is that they want to interpret, and then apply it to say, see, look at this shiny object I found over here and how this proves something.
Right.
And so that's what I've got here. The practitioners jump back and forth between the methodologies with no explanation or justification for what's going on. And thirdly, non-Christians are using the same methodologies to justify divine origins of their sacred texts that, you know, the King James numerologists would never accept as sacred texts.
Right. And I think that last point is very important. I don't think we can stress it enough, because it's not just that they're attempting to use some of the same stuff. And I know I sent you a video you said you might reference in a later video, but the guy.
Yeah,
I will. I'm not accusing Brandon of this, but this guy and Brandon almost sound like they plagiarize each other. Their arguments are so identical. And I'm not accusing Brandon of that, but that's how similar the arguments they're being made in support of the Quran versus in support of the King James Bible. It's almost as if they copied off each other's notebooks in school. Like, it is so scary close.
Yeah, and I do plan on running that video in the next one after this one.
Okay.
So you provided some quotes here about statistics and the potential for manipulation in statistics.
Right.
Did you want to say a couple things about these quotes?
Sure. So, I mean, you see there, you know, obviously this is being used in a certain context, so this isn't a swear word, but The old quote is, there are lies, damned lies, and statistics. And the idea behind this quote is that for those who don't have a great understanding of statistics, which again, Brian and I do not consider ourselves experts in statistics and probabilities. I rely heavily on my wife as a math major to explain some of this stuff to me. And I've studied enough of it to realize that statistics can be incredibly misleading. So much so that they can be worse than damned lies. And we know this from personal, just life experience, looking at things like politics and, you know, stats that they want you to think or buy certain things. And we know that companies use these, you know, different pharmaceutical companies especially will use just completely skewed data to try to sell you a product, right? So, you know, I don't think there's any debate about that. And the reason that I've included these is because a lot of times when these guys show these numerological oddities, they try to show them in these probabilities, but probabilities and statistics can be manipulated any way you want them to, depending on how you filter your data, what data you're taking in, what you're excluding, how you're setting it up. I can make statistics and numbers say anything I want them to say. Right. And for those who don't understand math very well, they can get tricked by this like a magician. And I think that's really what it's like. Like the first time you ever see a street magician perform, you're probably just completely blown away, right? Then, like me as a kid, I saw that. I went and bought a magic kit because I wanted to do magic. And once you learn to do the tricks, what happens to the magic of the magic?
It goes away.
Yeah. But not everything goes away. I can still appreciate the skill of the magician, and I'm no longer looking at it as magic. I'm looking at how skilled he is at performing these sleight of hand tricks. And that's where I would like people to get to. These numbers, these statistics, they're the magic, but they're not really magical. They're just how you're using them. And so you can look instead at the skill of the person using it and say, okay, how are they actually employing this data? And is it done in a way that is masterful, or is it done in a way that is just, torturing the data? And that's one of the quotes here is down on the next page. Or wherever. Yeah, this one. We're here. So, yeah, if you torture your data long enough, it will confess. I can make numbers say whatever I want them to. Basically, and I'm not. Okay, so let's be clear. Go back up to that next main point, because I think we need to say something here. Neither one of us is claiming Brandon is in any way, shape, or form purposefully manipulating, misrepresenting, or being intentionally deceptive. Would you agree?
I do not think that about Brandon. I believe Brandon to be sincere in what he says and what he thinks.
However, there are at least three criteria I can think of that are required for statistics to mean anything, to have any significance. Number one, you have to explain your criteria in detail. What data are you including? What data are you excluding for every time you use a statistic or a probability? Number two, you have to explain why that criteria is being included or excluded. And most importantly, number three, you have to consistently apply that same criteria across the board. You cannot jump from one thing to another.
Yeah, I think that's part of one of my issues with some of the numerology that Brandon does, is that I think he does try to specify what he's talking about. He'll talk about raw mentions versus, you know, he does sort of try to classify that. But then, you know, he's not following the same patterns every time, and he's running different combinations of different things.
Right.
To extract the patterns of seven out of things, and I think that's where he loses me.
Right, and that's the biggest problem. So it's not that he's being intentionally deceptive, but because you're not consistently applying the same criteria that you've argued for, your data is by itself, in just as a brute fact, it is deceptive and manipulative. It's not actually presenting the facts as they occur in reality.
So
by nature, not by intention, but by nature, they are automatically deceptive and misleading.
And I think that that is based, what you just said there basically covers this phenomenon, look elsewhere effect, right?
Yes.
That by sheer size of parameter space to be searched, you can find something in a lot of these patterns, right? And these are just taken from Wikipedia. They talk about the Bible code, and I mentioned that in the second video in this series. Mm-hmm. So I don't really want to spend a bunch of time on that, but you're essentially saying that, you know, you got to be real careful, because if you got to define your terms, you got to define what you're using, got to be consistent then in your application is essentially what you're getting at, right?
Most importantly, consistency.
And I think that also then brings up the selection bias topic, right?
Right.
So there's another phenomenon. Apophenia. This is an interesting one.
Yeah.
This is the tendency to perceive meaningful connections between unrelated things.
Mm-hmm.
The term was coined by a psychiatrist, Klaus Conrad, 1958, to talk about people in the beginning stages of schizophrenia. We are not saying that Brandon and company are schizophrenic.
No.
But he described the early stages of thought, delusional thought, of a self-referential or over-interpretations of actual sensory perceptions.
Right.
As opposed to hallucinations, but apophenia is also, and this is what we're after, has come to describe the human propensity to unreasonably seek definitive patterns and random information, such as can occur in gambling.
So this one was an interesting one. That one's a really interesting one because in, can you read that or is it too?
Apophenia?
Yeah, but in the
right
design inference, so like in apologetics, you have something called the design inference, which basically is our ability as rational agents to recognize legitimate marks of design, which does have these things of high amounts of complexity and a recognizable pattern. So apophenia seems to be like design inference on steroids.
Yeah, it's a good way to put it. and then, you know, gambler's fallacy is another one, another phenomenon that might be in play here. This fallacy is commonly associated with gambling. You know, it's the idea that, well, if this slot machine, if the odds of winning on this slot machine are 1 in 10 and I pulled the lever 9 times, then the 10th one has to be a winner because that's a fallacy because the odds are 1 in 10 every time you pull the lever.
Right. Same with flipping a coin. It's 1 out of 2. No matter if I flip heads 10 times in a row, the next flip is still 1 out of 2 every time.
Exactly. Yeah. And then you can stack those odds up and you can, you know, they can become, you know, something greater. And I think this is a big phenomenon, which is confirmation bias.
Yes.
Where you interpret things intentionally that already confirm what you already believe, right? So you screen out things that are either inconvenient or don't apply, and you focus only on those things that already apply, you know, that already support what you already believe to be the case, right? There's a few phenomenon here. Attitude polarization, when a disagreement becomes more extreme, even though the different parties are exposed to the same evidence, which is interesting.
Yeah.
Given what we're talking about right now.
Right.
Belief preservation, when beliefs persist after the evidence for them is shown to be false.
Mm-hmm.
Irrational primacy effect, a greater reliance on information encountered early in the series. And illusory correlation, when people falsely perceive an association between two events or situations.
Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of what we've been talking about, right? The idea, at least that I've been talking about through the whole series, is the same exact things that King James numerologists want to say and use to argue for the inspiration of the King James are being used by people in false religions that they would not agree with. So why then can we King James advocates use this, but it's not right when others do? To me, it's a major problem.
Right.
And then I also included here the Texas sharpshooter fallacy, you know, the idea that, I take a shotgun and I blow a hole in my barn and then I go and paint a target over it and say, look at how great a shot I am.
Right.
I think this could be a phenomenon that is also in use with some of this numerology. Do you have any thoughts on any of these phenomenon before you tackle this last one here that you,
know,
that you put in?
Those you know, are pretty self-explanatory and easy traps to fall into, I think, as humans.
Yeah. We're all susceptible to this stuff, right?
Oh,
like,
absolutely.
I'm not sitting here saying that, you know, I'm never taken in by any of this stuff because
definitely have in my life. That's the whole point, is learning about it helps us recognize it first in ourselves, or should, and
then
also recognize it in others.
So you added this one here about fallacies of opposition or division. Did you want to touch on this?
So this one seems to be a really big one in this debate. The fallacy of composition and divisions are basically the wrong ways of thinking, erroneous ways of thinking, like these other fallacies that you pointed out, where you confuse the parts of a thing with the whole of the thing, or the whole with the parts, you know, composition and then division. So the classical example is an atom is a very light thing I can lift. Elephants are made of atoms. Therefore, elephants are light things that I can lift, right? And we can see the obvious error in our thinking. And how this plays out in these things, go down to the next example. 7 is a significant number in scripture. There, 777 contains 3 sevens. Therefore, 777 is a significant number, or a more significant number. And this seems to be one of the biggest fallacies that is constantly coming up with these number of things, where you look at 7 and then all of a sudden anything containing a 7 is important. Anything divisible by 7 is important. Anything you can make a 7 out of is important. And that's just committing the composition and division fallacy. It doesn't follow. You would have to establish that 777 is important in its own right in the text of scripture on its own, not just because made up of sevens.
So just reading from the back cover of Sealed by the King, Jesus plus Christ appears 777 plus 777 times.
Right.
777 mentions of the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Seven times seven mentions in the Gospels of Father and Son. 7777 mentions of uppercase names of God plus Jesus.
Right. So, yeah, you can see there that, but according to the text of Scripture that I'm aware of, there is no 777 that is mentioned as significant in any way, shape, or form. So this commits that fallacy that just because we think 7 is significant, then therefore every part of 7 is now significant.
Right. And I, you know, God obviously does some things in multiples of 7, right? With the 70th week and, you know, the 49 years, the 50th year being there, a jubilee.
Right.
But the text is telling you those things.
Right.
The text is indicating explicitly within the framework of the text what these things mean.
Right.
And that to me is the biggest problem, right? Because as I've shown Brandon saying already in previous videos, that there's a hidden meaning.
Right.
That's not explicitly clear.
Right.
So now we have to divine the meaning by using these tools that are never told us in the scriptures what they are, how to use them.
Absolutely. And that's a huge, huge issue with this whole line of thinking, is that scripture doesn't tell us to do this.
So before we go, Nate, do you want to run through these possible objections or what have you?
We can talk about these briefly, but let's start with this. Let me ask a question. Why was Socrates put to death?
Are you asking me for the exact historical reason?
pretty much.
Because he was viewed as dangerous to the community of Athens. If I'm you're asking me to remember. It's been a while.
Right. And why was he considered dangerous? What was he doing?
Because he was challenging people's conceptions of what truth is.
Right, and that's exactly what we're doing. Right, we're challenging this conception of whether or not this is a good argument or a good methodology for supporting the conclusion the King James is the Word of God, and we're asking these questions. So in my mind, you know, we're doing what Socrates did in the sense that we're pushing back, we're criticizing, we're asking critical questions over and over. And when you do that, when you ask critical questions, people put you to death. So I can imagine there are going to be some objections.
Yeah.
And those objections, I've seen several of these in comments already, so these aren't just hypotheticals. These are comments I've already seen, and I wanted to talk about a little bit more. The first one there is, you just don't have enough faith to see it. And my response to that is, see what? Like, you guys haven't shown anything yet. You haven't laid this out following the laws of math, following the laws of science, following the laws of logic. You have not exegeted, most importantly, you have not exegeted any passage of scripture yet to show that this is true. Now, again, you believe it, great. You want me to believe it, you're going to have to prove it to me. And you can't just say, well, you don't have enough faith. That's your problem.
And yes, and I would also add, this is one of my big hang-ups with it, is someone, if this is all legitimate, then somebody has to clearly define for us what's illegitimate numerology versus legitimate numerology, and on what frameworks should we view guy A and say, oh, yep, that's all good, valid, that's good evidence, and guy B, who's doing the same thing, is not, when he arrived at the conclusion using the same methodology.
We need clearly defined criteria. We need the methodology clearly articulated, the rules and consistency, and we need scripture, most importantly. I need scripture. So the second one is only true believers that have spiritual eyes to see this. If you don't agree, you therefore aren't a real believer.
Yep.
Both of us have been accused of this.
Yep.
So this is the no true Scotsman fallacy that, you know, if you can't see it, it's because you're not a real Christian. And that's, again, that's not convincing anyone. You're not going to convince us we are wrong just by saying you suck and you can't see things that God makes me see. I'm not going to buy that.
Yeah. What about number three here?
The numbers don't lie, or the numbers add up, or they don't. Again, not necessarily. The numbers can be horribly skewed to achieve a desired result. Although they, quote unquote, add up, they don't accurately describe the state of affairs. I can do whatever I want with numbers and statistics. That's not true to say the numbers don't lie. The people using them do. And I'm not accusing Brandon of purposely lying, but the way he's conducting his searches are incredibly misleading when you get to the final results.
Yeah.
This one, I like this one better. You just don't understand. You shouldn't reject something just because you don't understand it. Now, I agree that you should not reject something outright just because you don't understand it. I agree. Would you agree with that, please?
Yeah, I agree. Yeah,
so,
sure.
And I would say perhaps, you know, it's perhaps possible I don't understand what they're trying to drive at. I'll admit that's a possibility. I hadn't thought about this stuff until recently. This was not something on my radar. But it's equally probable, I think more probable, that we don't understand it because it's not true. The reason we're not following it is because it's not true. And I agree we shouldn't reject it just because it's new. But that's what we're doing here. We're taking our time to look at it, dissect it, look at it from different angles, look at it theologically, look at it scripturally, look at it logically, look at it mathematically and say, okay, does it pass any of these tests? And the answer we keep coming back to is no, it doesn't pass any test.
Yeah, so, I agree. And I would say that I have made serious, legitimate attempts to read and understand how gematria works. And I cannot, it does not make any sense to me. It's just is a premise that you just have to accept.
Right.
And then, me not understanding is not from a lack of trying to understand.
Right.
So I agree with you. It's equally probable that the reason we're not understanding is because it's just not true.
Right. And so the other one is the bias. You know, they might accuse us of confirmation bias. You see what you want to see, right? I have seen that one as well. I added it because I just thought of it. But, or they'll say, like, this is only validation. But, here's the thing. We might get accused of seeing what we want to see. And I can only speak for myself. I grew up King James only. I heard very little by way of numerology. I'd heard some of the basics, you know, six is the number of man, seven is the number of completion, whatever else. I put no stock in it. I didn't agree to it. I didn't disagree with it. It was one of those things that I just wasn't really interested in learning about. So for me, I'm not biased against it, or I wasn't biased against it. I only learned about it recently, or at least took it seriously recently and started looking into it. So for me, this isn't a confirmation bias. I had no bias for it or against it. I was neutral to it until basically most of it was you sending me various videos and books.
Oh, my fault. That's
yeah, right. It is your fault that I had to deal with any of this. I was happy and not caring about it. So, but no, as soon as I was exposed to it, I immediately just started going, okay, is this true? Like, I like the conclusion, but is the methodology true? And everything that I knew from Scripture says there's no support from this for this in Scripture. What yeah. I knew from logic said it doesn't follow that these numbers mean anything. What I knew about math and statistics said this isn't being used in a proper way. And scientific methodology, it wasn't being adhered to. So I rejected it pretty quickly as it doesn't pass any of the tests.
Right. Yep. I'm right there with you. Just briefly, like I've got Ruckman's book about Bible numerics. I got Bullinger's book about numbers in Scripture. I got other books. So like, and, you know, obviously I believe that there are certain numbers that are significant in, yeah. but because of the way God uses them and the text, you know, 40 is obviously a number related to testing or trial, right? So that those things are obvious though in the text. I don't have to try to like scour through all the stuff to figure out the hidden meaning. And so, Nate, I appreciate you working with me on this and coming on the channel to talk through some of the logical implications and some of the phenomenological things that are going on related to the numerology. I think we've been abundantly clear that this is not about us personally not liking Brandon, but that we are just not convinced. And not only are we not convinced, but we're sounding an alarm to a degree that says, where's all this going?
Right.
Because I'm starting to see other King James advocates now getting on this bandwagon and beating the drums for this numerology stuff, and it's concerning to me about where all of it's headed.
Right.
So appreciate you coming on, Nate. Before we end the video, I want to tell everyone or remind everybody that Nate and I this summer are doing a logic class at Grace Life Bible Church.
Mm-hmm.
I'm teaching what is now the fourth video this coming Sunday. Nate and I are working together on this project. And so if you have enjoyed this type of sort of logical evaluation of this topic, we would encourage and invite you to check out the series on logic that we're doing. Come Let Us Reason Together, Learning to Love God with All Thy Mind. And so that brings us to the end of the video, I suppose, huh, Nate?
Yes, sir. Thanks for having me on. And it's
sure.
a lot of fun.
Before we go, though, as always, the most important decision that you can ever make is to trust Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. God loves you. Christ died for your sin. He sent his son to come live as a human, die on the cross, shed his blood in payment for our sin. And the Bible's confirmation is related to archaeology. It's related to fulfilled prophecy. It's related to eyewitness testimony and manuscript evidence and undesigned coincidences, not numerological oddities. And so Jesus Christ was a man of history. He lived, he died, he rose again. He paid the price. He satisfied the offended justice of God against sin. And he wants to give you and I eternal life as a free gift. And when we stop relying and trusting in self, our works, our law keeping, our church going, or whatever it is that we think is going to make us right with God, and just trust and rely exclusively on what he did for us on the cross and through his resurrection, he'll give us eternal life as a free gift. Trust Jesus Christ today before it's everlasting too late. Thanks for your attention. Thanks again, Nate, for being on, and look for the next video in this series to air shortly. Thank you.
See you guys.